So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 33 for a Bible study titled Counter Culture. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you again, once again, for the joy and the excitement of the kids. I hope that it was contagious, Lord, that maybe some of us walked in here today just kind of feeling bummed out and discouraged, that you see the joy on these kids' face and their excitement to worship, and we are just blessed by it. I pray that you would speak to us. Your scripture has been very direct the last several weeks, and I pray that for those of us that need a softening of our heart this morning, that you would do that. You would help us to receive your word. I pray for the grace to be able to speak your word, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us, you know we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and for the last several weeks, we've been studying in depth the Sermon on the Mount. We've actually, I counted it today, this has been our fifth Bible study in Matthew chapter 5, and this one won't be the last either. So we will have a total of six Bible studies in Matthew chapter 5 by the end of it. But the Sermon on the Mount, man, it is a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. And when I say disciples, I'm not just talking about the 12. We know that a multitude of people had come from all different directions to hear Jesus speak, to see him do miracles. And so he's speaking to a multitude of people, his disciples, his disciples. When I say disciples, I'm talking about anyone that would say, I'm a Christian, anyone that desires to follow him. And he taught them what it looked like to be a citizen in his kingdom. In other words, he's, you know, if you say, I am a Christian, or if you say, I follow Christ, these are some of the things that we will see in your life, and some of the things that you will be able to expect in life. That our lives would be marked with certain attitudes and characteristics that we saw in the Beatitudes in the first part of chapter 5. Jesus was then very honest with them after pronouncing these blessings, telling us about some of the things that we could expect as we walk with him. That not everyone's going to be as excited as we are that we're Christians. That the world is going to kick back. There's going to be some pushback, and that you can expect persecution. Even in that, he said that there's a blessing in it. Then he encouraged us in the purpose that we have as his church, his disciples, in this rotten and decaying world, that we are to be salt and light. Following that, Jesus began a long section of scripture where he has been correcting certain things that have been taught from the law incorrectly. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all about the outward appearance. Things that I do for God, things that people see, which, by the way, man, there's a lot of that that goes on in the church today. Making sure we're all buttoned up, you have to smile on, raise the hands in worship, but what's going on in here? The Pharisees were all about, you know, their appearance, their righteousness, and they paraded themselves around in that way. They would literally wear the law written on their wrists, like taped to their wrists, and a phylactery with the law in their heads. If you want to know what a phylactery is, have you ever seen a phylactery? This is what it looks like that. I sent a picture of a phylactery to Nick this week, and he goes, I thought it was a GoPro. I was like, yeah, it kind of looks like a GoPro, doesn't it? But imagine like wearing your Bible, just like, boom, just walking around. But that's what they did. They were all about their external righteousness, how people perceived them. And so to the common Jewish person, there was no one more holy, there was no one more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. That's why it would have been shocking if you were with us when back in verse 20, which was 3 weeks ago for us, but just a couple paragraphs ago for Jesus, when he said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, no one's getting to heaven. The point that Jesus was making, while he does care about the way we live and the things we do. He does. I don't want that to ever be taken away. You ever to leave here thinking, oh, Jesus really doesn't really care how I live. Right? No, that's not. He does care about how we live. But he's first concerned about our hearts and our character, because he knows that if he can get this right first, who I am in here, it will come out in who I am out there. So he says, that began a section where he said over and over again, you have heard it has been said. Meaning, this is what they are teaching you. When you go to synagogue, when you go to church, Jesus says, this is what you are hearing. But I say to you, he says, I am the authority on God's word. Well, I mean, he wrote it. He would be the authority. Which I was thinking about this week is how this phrase of, you have heard it's been said, but I say to you, how that's such a word for the church today in some places. Because there's a lot of places where the word is not being taught correctly and in context and in the realm and the fullness that God meant it to be taught. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3:16, he talked about how there are people who are untaught and they're unstable and they twist the Bible to their own destructiveness. You know, the idea that even today, like if you go to a church and they have a Bible in their hand, we should be able to expect that they're teaching the Bible. But unfortunately, in a lot of places, they might be teaching from the Bible, but the Bible isn't being taught, again, correctly and in context. And so it's so important that we know what Jesus is saying, that we are Bereans, that we search the word daily to see if these things are true. Even anything I say from here, like challenge it. If it sounds wrong or off, don't challenge it now. I mean, unless it's completely heretical and I say something super lame, then by all means, challenge it. But if you've got a question about something, you know, I don't know. Search it. Go look in the scripture. See what the scripture says about the scriptures. And so that's what Jesus is doing. It's like, this is what they're teaching you, but this is what God's word means in its fullness. And so he began correcting things that the people were being taught incorrectly. And he began with a law about murder, because the rabbinical teachings were that as long as you don't actually murder someone, that you're fine. And, you know, it's good. We shouldn't murder. That's a great law. Don't murder. But they believed that it didn't matter what you did to a person, as long as you didn't murder them, you were okay. You could destroy someone. You could ruin their reputation. You could have a heart of hatred for them. Totally fine. Jesus said, nuh-uh. If you have hate in your heart, you've already committed it. If murder is in your heart, the only thing that is stopping you is consequences. He then addressed adultery, because the people were being taught, much like our culture today, that you can look, but you can't touch. Jesus said, uh-uh. If you even look at a woman in a lustful way, you're guilty of adultery. Very challenging words he spoke to his disciples, that he's speaking to us. Last week, he corrected what the people were being taught about marriage and divorce, because they were being taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. I mean, again, very similar to our culture today, is it not? I don't need a reason. Just whatever. I just don't like you anymore. She said, no. No, they were teaching things like, if she's too loud, you could divorce her. If she spoils your food, see you later. If you find someone prettier and more pleasing to you, they said, you know what, that's grounds for divorce. She said, no, it's not. It's not. The only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in marriage. And even in that, we learned last week that permission was given reluctantly because of the hardness of our hearts. But, I mean, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage was created before the fall. The picture Our marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. So God's desire is one man, one woman for life. When we stood up before God and made our vows, those vows were meant to be forever. And so now as we pick up today in verse 33, he carries that same idea of making a vow. That it's, you know, not only in marriage should our vows be solid and should they not be broken, but just in life. And we're going to learn that we need to be men and women of our word. So he says, verse 33, again, you've heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Human nature, since the fall, is always one of our main problems is that at the core, there is a dishonesty amongst men and women because of our flesh. And I know that's not something that the world would ever accept. The world likes to say things like there's a seed of goodness inside of every person, and we just have to love ourselves more to bring that out. When the Bible says, man, in my flesh, there is no good thing. And some people will kick back. Well, you know, there's not a core dishonesty amongst people. And I will admit there are some people that are far more honest than other people. But really, in our flesh, at the root of who we are outside of Jesus, there is a core dishonesty. If you don't think so, try to go down to the Maserati dealership and be like, hey, I promise you, shake my hand, I promise you, I'll pay this thing off. They're like, what? No, you're going to sign papers, right? You go buy a house, you sign a book to hold you to your word, to your commitment. And in the Old Testament, oaths, they were common. They were never commanded, but they were allowed. And there's several scriptures that basically say if you make a vow, you need to keep it. They're important. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. See, the Pharisees and scribes, again, they were committed to the word. They had the phylacteries on their head. They knew the word. They knew the law. They knew these scriptures. They know in Exodus when it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. They knew these things. But they needed to find a way around it. Right? They needed to be able to find a way to get out of a vow, to get out of an oath, if they needed to. And so again, these things are being taught in the churches, from the synagogues, from the pulpits as law, and they would come up with these loopholes by twisting the scriptures so that if they did make a promise, they could get out of it. And they would basically come up with ways to say things in a way that it didn't actually bind them. In other words, instead of saying, I swear to God that I'm going to do this for you, they would say, I swear by the temple. I swear by the throne. Just finding these little loopholes. Kind of like, do you remember when we were kids? I mean, I don't know if you did it. Maybe you still do it. I don't know. But remember this right here, right? Like crossing, I got to be careful there, you know, but let's do these fingers just to be safe. Right? You're crossing your fingers. Like, I promise, look across, you know, you'll make a promise and you'll be like, no, my fingers are crossed. I don't have to do it. You remember, did anyone else do that? Or if you were really crafty, you'd be like, they'd be like, I want to see your hands. I want to see your hands. You'd be like, okay, I'm cool. No, I don't have to do it. I don't know. Maybe that wasn't you. I did that all the time. But that's kind of what they were doing. Right? I'll just swear by something else and I can get out of it. And Jesus says, no, verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I don't care if you swear by the temple, if you swear by the city, if you swear by the footstool or the throne or your hair. He's saying, you cannot take God out of your word. Because he is in everything. He's in everything. So there's nothing that you can swear to or swear by that doesn't concern him. He's in everything. So he says, let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. If you say something, if you say you're going to do it, do it. You shouldn't have to swear by. I don't know about you. Are you skeptical of people that have to swear all the time about things? I'm skeptical if I meet someone that's like, I swear this happened. I swear I'm telling you the truth. Why do you have to swear? Right? Just tell me the truth. Why do you feel like you have to swear? Is your word not good enough? Give me a stack of Bibles right now. You ever hear that? I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Why do you need a stack? Is one not good enough? Is your word not your bond? Is your yes not your yes and your no not your no? I swear on my mother's grave, people will say. Now that's just messed up, right? Why? What did your mom do wrong? But they say that, right? And Jesus said, no, you don't need to swear by anything. You shouldn't need to swear by anything. At the same time, it's important to point out and understand that this is not an absolute prohibition on oaths either. Some people have taught it that way, that this is an absolute prohibition, that you should never, ever, ever take an oath anything or on anything for whatever reason. That's not consistent with what Scripture says. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was standing before the high priest. You might remember, they asked him to take an oath, and he spoke under oath. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. He made oaths. God himself spoke an oath to Abraham. You remember? There was nothing greater than greater, so he swore by himself. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. So Jesus is not saying never take an oath, never sign a contract. What he is doing, he's raising the standard of verbal integrity from what the culture accepts. Again, this is all about like being his disciple. He's saying, listen, my disciples, those people that are following me, those people that are learning from me, they say it and they do it. They're not like our culture, he's saying. They have integrity. They are faithful. They don't need to swear by anything. You can take them for their word. Can people say that about you? Can people take you for your word? It's a simple inventory question that we have to ask ourselves. Do people know me as someone that is faithful? If I say something, am I committed? This is important. And I was thinking about, like, why is this so important, right? Like, why is it so important that we are, whoa, that person is not happy. why is it so important in our culture that we are, you know, faithful to keep our word? And I was just thinking about, like, the impact that it leaves on our kids. The standard we set in the home. I feel like, man, this needs to be a place where I'm really consistent, that I think about the things that I tell them, right? Because they always try to get you. You said we would do this. I didn't say we would do this. I said we might do this. For some reason, our kids don't hear the word might, or maybe, or no, for that matter. They just hear yes. But I was just thinking as parents how important it is that we are men and women of our word, and it starts in the home to set that example for our kids. Now, as Jesus moves from you know, correcting what they've been taught when it comes to oath and what was actually being an example, being exampled to them. He moves on, verse 38, and he's going to speak to another commandment in the law that was taught wrongly. And he says, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, there it is again, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him. Give to him, verse 42, who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise. This comes right out of the law in Exodus chapter 21. It was a law given by God through Moses to the judges of Israel. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you have heard that this was taught, and it was. But like so many times, they were twisting it. Because when God put this law into place, it is so important, because this is one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture in really the New Testament. Really one of the most, it's probably the most misunderstood portion of Scripture nowadays in our culture today that Jesus spoke. So we need to understand that when God put this law into place, it was a good law. And he put it in place for civil justice. How to handle things civilly in the court of law. In the context, again, when God spoke this law, it was given for the judges of Israel. It was never meant to be, and this is important, it was never meant to be taken into our own hands for personal matters. So we have to understand the context. This was supposed to be about the court of law. But they were teaching, they were twisting the scripture, they were teaching that this law gave you license to exact justice and vengeance in your own hands. To take things in your own hands. They weren't teaching an eye for an eye as a limitation, but an opportunity for revenge. In fact, in a lot of the rabbinical teachings, they were teaching this as an obligation. That if you don't take things into your own hands, if you don't respond and with vengeance in personal matters, that you're actually breaking the law. This was obviously a very popular teaching, right? Because you know how we can be as humans in our flesh when we're wronged. It's not as much a tooth for a tooth, it's like a teeth for a tooth. Right? Like if someone wrongs me, if someone knocks a tooth out of my, you know, my mouth, I'm gonna go get a baseball bat because I don't want to break my hand, and I'm gonna try to knock all the teeth out of your. That's just who we are in our human nature apart from Christ. We want to get back. For them, it wasn't about getting even, it was about going overboard and trying to ruin a person. And God says, no, justice has limits. That's what the point of this is. Saying justice has limits. Punishment needs to fit the crime. It shouldn't be too low. It shouldn't be too excessive. But they were twisting it. Again, they were twisting it and taking it out of the realm of civil government and putting it into the realm of personal matters and saying, hey, if you don't do this, if you don't get back at them, then you know what? You're not living right. It's so much of how our culture is. You got to get him back. You got to get him back. And Jesus says, no, man. I tell you to resist, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him. That's a tough scripture. Because among the Jewish culture, I'd say really in any culture, slapping a person was meant to be degrading and disrespectful. It wasn't as much in this culture. I mean, in our culture today, you slap someone, you're asking for a fight, right? But in this culture, and this is so important to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to get this. This wasn't about a physical attack and someone looking for a fight. This was about insulting someone. This was about embarrassing someone. This was about degrading someone and disrespecting someone. We have to understand that is the context. So Jesus is saying, listen, for my disciples, when it comes to personal matters, don't resist an evil one. And if someone slaps you on your right cheek, when they insult you, when they disrespect you, give them the other cheek. Imagine being the disciples and you're hearing this for the first time. Maybe you're hearing this for the first time this morning, taught biblically, and you're thinking, there's no way. Slap me, embarrass me, insult me. If you try to insult me, I'm going to get you back. Like, I'm going to take things into my own hands. There's no way, and I understand. Right? If you were to come up here after church, you're like, hey, I don't like the things you said, and you slap me, I can't promise that I would respond like Jesus. I'd like to, but I can't promise that I would respond like Jesus, who Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, in his humanity, he committed everything to the Lord. If he was insulted, he took it. He committed these things to the Father. He never returned with vengeance because his Father said, vengeance is mine. That's so hard. Because there's so much in me that wants to respond with vengeance. So much in me. When someone says things, when they make accusations, a lot of times they're not true because they're based off misunderstandings or false perceptions, and they say things and you can't create rumors. And it's like, man, I want to put them on blast. Where's my Facebook? This person stinks. No one else wants to do that? Okay, you guys are better than me, I guess. Or just don't want to admit it. But it's not my natural tendency. But we have to remember also, again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that people that desire not to be the natural man, but people that desire to be spirit-filled, led by the Spirit. Remember, a disciple in this culture, the desire of a disciple was always to be like the teacher. I hope you want to be like Jesus this morning. I hope you want to be like him. Like, if you say, I'm a Christian, that means I'm saying I'm a disciple. If I say I'm a disciple, that means I'm saying I want to be like Jesus. And I think if we're honest, we would say, I want to be like Jesus, like this and this way, but I don't know if I really want to be like Jesus in that way. I want to be like Jesus when it comes to love and grace and peace and power of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to suffering and being slapped and turning my cheek, I don't know if I want to be like him there. The great thing about being a disciple of Jesus, hey, thank you. The great thing about being a disciple of Jesus is the promise that he's going to do this in us. This is who he wants to make us become. That's really been the theme of his sermon ever since he called the fishermen, saying, I will make you become the fisher of men. This is who he wants, what he wants to do in us. As I follow him and walk that same road with him, that's what it means to be a disciple, walking the same road with him, covered in the dust of his feet because you're so close to him. You don't want to miss anything. You want to learn everything. You want to see everything he does. So as I walk that same road with him, the Holy Spirit will work in my life to make me become more like him. And in that, his desires become my desires. My desires aren't naturally his. I hope you found that to be true. Any of you found that to be true in areas of your life where maybe you used to desire certain things, but then you start walking with the Lord and those things that you used to desire just weren't that important to you anymore? Could be careers, could be fame, popularity, wealth, whatever it is. But then you walk with Jesus like, yeah, man, I don't really have those desires as much anymore because he changes them. He changes them. I mean, I love that in Luke chapter 1, I think it is, talks about one of the works of the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist's ministry was turning the hearts of the fathers back to their children. You know, a lot of times you see that when men get saved and they start to walk with the Lord, they become better fathers. They have a desire for their family in a greater way than they ever did before. Now at this point, as we consider this scripture, and because it is so misunderstood in so many places, we need to talk about what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. What I mean by that is that there are people that will live and teach to live totally pacifistic lives based off of this verse. So the first thing we have to point out, because you might be wondering it this morning, right, is that Jesus is not saying that you can't defend yourself against a personal attack. This has been a popular debate in the culture the last few years. Should we defend ourselves? Jesus said, turn the other cheek if they hit you. Remember, we're speaking in the context of an insult, not a physical attack. Jesus is not saying that we can't defend ourselves. I heard a pastor, and I'll be dishonest and frank, that he was a pastor in a Calvary chapel, say 2 years ago, and it actually kind of went viral, and he was talking about toxic masculinity. That's like been a popular debate the last few years. Toxic masculinity, and how if someone came into his house and threatened to kill him and his family, that he wouldn't try to fight back and harm that person. Some of you heard that. I'm like, what? And he taking this verse out of context. Let's be clear. The Bible does not give us permission to get revenge and seek vengeance. It does give us permission. I'd say there's even a responsibility to protect and provide protection for not only ourselves, our families, and other people. I think about, I can't remember exactly where the scripture is, but Jesus was speaking in the context of a father wanting to provide for his family. I think one of the things that we as dads and husbands need to seek to provide is not just, you know, monetarily. That's important. That's the context in which Jesus is speaking in that scripture. But we need to be able to provide protection as best as we can for our family. I think about my two daughters that were up here, my two sons. The older ones, he's bigger than me. He can take care of himself. But the girls, man, I have a responsibility to protect them. And I will if I need to. Although I wouldn't mess with Riley either. Did you know that the disciples carried swords for protection? In Luke chapter 22, at the end of Jesus' life, he's preparing his disciples to take the gospel forward. And he says, hey, if any of you don't have a sword, sell some clothes. Go buy one. You need a sword. You need a sword. There are a lot of robbers and criminals and dangerous people out there. He wanted them to be able to protect themselves. So they carried a sword. To say that we shouldn't protect ourselves if someone punches you in the face and attacks you physically is dangerous and out of context. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard this stuff being taught in churches. You shouldn't own a gun because you should just trust the Lord in it. I do trust the Lord in all things. And I trust the discernment that he gives me in all things. But I do know his word, and I know I have a responsibility to protect not only myself, my family, and other people. I know it's a controversial, we thought about last week talking about marriage and divorce was a controversial subject in our culture. This is a controversial subject in our culture, especially in the church today. Because they take this verse and they take it out of context. And you might say, well, he's saying, don't, you know, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. But again, it's not about a physical attack. It's about an insult and being disrespected. And when that happens, Jesus says, my disciples, they will follow my example. My disciples, they will follow my example. They will bear those insults. They won't get into name calling. They won't fall into the traps of this culture. They won't go down to what's expected in our world. I will say this, though, when it comes to responding to a physical attack, there's obviously permission, and it's, like I said, in some places, the Bible makes it, it's a responsibility. I think of a shepherd. The shepherd has a responsibility to protect the sheep. But there are some places where, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and great discernment, that the Lord might lead you to, absorb a physical attack for a greater purpose. Again, this would be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with great discernment. But I think of Jesus being arrested. He was beaten, hung on the cross. He's an example of that. Practically speaking, I heard a story this week about an English evangelist in the 1800s named Dick Weaver. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was before he gotten saved, he worked in the coal mines as a young kid. He grew to be a rather large man. I have in my, for those of you that know this person, I have in my mind Kimbo Slice. Anyone remember what he looked like? This big, massive dude. And this Dick Weaver, he actually was a street fighter in his profession. That's how he made money before he got saved. Then he became an evangelist. And one day he's preaching on the streets of, I think it was Liverpool, and someone comes up to him and says, "Hey, oh, Dick Weaver, the Bible says that if I slap you, you have to turn the other cheek. What about that?" Remember, he's a big dude. And he was a street fighter, and he's a preacher now. And so Dick Weaver lets him hit him. He stumbles back, but he doesn't fall down. He comes forward. The story is told. You can go verify it. It's a true story. The story is told that he comes close, and the crowd's like, people are watching this. It's like, oh, what's he going to do? And he gave him the other cheek. At that point, the dude ran away because he's like, that was weird. The point of that story is a couple years later, Dick Weaver's still preaching on the streets. A guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, do you remember who I am?" He says, "No. I'm the guy that you let hit me. I'm the guy you let hit you a couple years ago. I've since found the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord." Like that moment went so, like Dick Weaver, he could have responded. He could have, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and great discernment, he trusted the Lord in that moment. So while we are allowed to protect ourselves, and in some cases it's a must and it's a responsibility, there might be other cases where the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, I got this. I'm doing something here. I'm doing something here." But please don't ever let anyone take this scripture out of context and tell you that if you do respond and protect yourself, that's not the heart of Jesus. I know, if you have any questions about more and want more clarity on this, I'm happy to talk more with you about it, because it's a touchy subject. Another way this scripture has been taken way out of context is when Jesus says, "I tell you, you should not resist an evil person." People have taken this out of context to say that you should never resist evil. In fact, you might have heard of a Russian author named Leo Tolstoy. You ever hear of him? He wrote a very famous book called War and Peace. And part of the premise of that book was this scripture right here, when Jesus says, "Don't resist an evil person." And he called for the elimination of police, the military, and even the court system, because that was resisting evil in society. Kind of sounds familiar, huh? With what's happening in our culture in some places. But if that's what Jesus meant, that we're never to resist any type of evil, if that's what Jesus meant, then his own life was a contradiction of that. Jesus resisted evil. When he went into the temple twice with a whip, started overturning tables, throwing money all over the place, whipping the evil businessmen that were disgracing the temple and hindering people that were trying to worship the Lord. He resisted evil in that moment. As his disciples, friends, we have a responsibility to resist evil, to stand against injustice, to stand up for righteousness, to stand against the things that oppose the gospel. We have to. A lot of people don't want to right now. They don't want to jump into that. They don't want to resist it because it's just of what it means and how it will look and the kickback that they might get. But we have to resist evil. I will say this, though, when we do, when you do get stirred up inside, I don't know about you, anything in this world stir you up? Anything happen? Anything you see on the news, you're like, oh, man, trafficking going on, human trafficking. I'm not talking about traffic, though. That does stir me up. I'm talking about human trafficking, those things that go on. Man, they stir us up. They should. They should. But when we do get stirred up, and when we do resist evil, and we do stand against us in this cultural war, we have to do it in a way that honors God. We have to do it in a way that honors God. We don't seek to the level of carnality and name-calling where we're fighting this evil, the evil with evil. And we see that so much. I see that a lot. Again, social media has given everyone a platform to say whatever they want. And if I'm a Christian and if I'm fighting evil with evil and name-calling and sucker-punching and all this stuff, like, right? I need to stop because I'm making everyone else look bad. I'm making Christ look bad in the way that I go about it. That's one thing that really actually stirs me up is when I see Christians try to fight this cultural war on social media to try to win a political war. And there's name call. I've had to block. Because that's not the heart of Jesus, man. The Bible says this war, the war that we're in, this culture war, is not a political war. It's not a physical war. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's spiritual. So we resist it. We resist evil. But we look to Jesus for our example, and we do it in a way that honors him with a heart of love. He goes on now, verse 40. We're almost done. If anyone wants to sue you, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not run away. There's so much that we could say about these two verses, but for time's sake, I just want to sum that section up with this, is that Jesus is saying, my disciples, we go beyond just what the law requires. We go beyond that. Our human nature says do as little as possible. Do what's expected. Meet the criteria, but don't do more. I mean, you see it in your workplace, don't you? People just doing enough to not get fired. Never going overboard. If you're an employer in here, you know that very well. Your employees are like, yeah, I did my job. It's 3:59. I'm out of here. Dude, you get off at 4. And what I see, too, is sometimes, like, Christians that work for other Christians, they expect the Christian employer to, like, let the Christian slide. Let him cut corners. No, he says, man, in that day, a Roman soldier at any point could tell a Jewish person, stop everything and, you know, carry my stuff for a mile, and they would have to do it. Just saying, go a second one. Do more than they ask you. Why? Because that's different. The world doesn't expect that. That's a witness for Jesus. Our culture says, step on anyone who gets in your way. Take things into your own hands. Do what you have to. If someone insults you, you know what to do. Make them pay. Jesus says, I'm teaching you something that is so opposite and so counter of what our world says. And they're not going to know what to do. I don't know about you, man, but this sermon, not my sermon, but his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount for the last couple weeks has totally wrecked me in the way that, and in a good way, right? In a good way, because this is challenging. I don't know about you. I know it's kind of a wordy and hard to understand section of scripture, but I don't know about you, man. Someone slaps me, even if it's to insult me, I want to slap back. Someone says bad things about me, I want to say bad things back, but even worse. And I want to tell everyone else about it. From here, right here, I want to tell you. But so this stuff wrecks me because Jesus said, no, trust me. Trust me in it. It brings me to this place, and I hope it brings you to this place of, Holy Spirit, I need more of you in my life. I need more of Jesus in my life. If I want my desires to be, or his desires to be mine, if I truly do, I need more of him in my life. Like John the Baptist said, he said, I need to decrease so that he can increase. Because I tell you what, I see Jesus hanging from the cross saying, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't see myself saying that. I see myself saying, Jesus, smoke them. Like James and John, remember? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Just line them up. Jesus, like, you don't even know what spirit you are. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to save. And that's what we have to understand. Our heart, even in a world of injustice and evil that is completely against God's word and the things that God stands for, our heart, while we're resisting evil, always has to be to see people get saved, to see lives changed because of the evil. I mean, do we probably know people in our lives that impacted by evil. Does that stir us up? Are we willing to fight for them? And when I say fight for them, like go to war in prayer for them? If it takes maybe needing to challenge them, to step outside of our comfort zone, because at the end of the day, we just want to see Jesus impact their life. Because, man, evil is winning in so many places. Again, and I can't stress this enough as we close now. Mariah, you can come on up here. You've heard me say this over and over for the last several weeks. And I've said it already today. But this isn't a to-do list, right? This isn't a to-do list. Becoming like Jesus isn't something that I have to do because I can't. It ought to be something I desire. But this is something that he promises to do in me if I let him. He promises to give me a heart that would be able to turn a cheek, that would be able to walk away if people said bad things. He promises to do these things if we let him. How do we let him? By walking that same road with him, being in fellowship. That's why we do so many things here, to be in fellowship with other believers. That's why we study his word all the time so we can be in fellowship with him. And that's how we become like him. Being a disciple, not just in word, but in relationship. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And what I thank you for, as I've admitted that this challenges me, as I see you and I see what you're saying here, I realize how far I have to go. And I wonder if anyone in here feels the same way. If so, I just pray that you would draw us close to you. Just remind us, Lord, you will do this in me. I know a lot of us get skeptical. Growth can be slow at times, but growth, any growth is growth, God. I just ask that you would continue to do this work in us that you've begun, that you would truly make us more like you, God. And for a lot of us, that's going to take some emptying. If there are things in our lives that hold us back from becoming more like you, Lord, I pray that you'd show us and that we would trust you enough to give it to you. And I feel led now to pray. I don't know if anyone in here, maybe they've been reviled. Maybe people are saying things about them at work or even in their families amongst the greater family, and rumors are being spread and negative things are being said, and everything in them wants to respond and wants to fight back and stand up for themselves, Lord, I pray that you would meet them, and I pray that you would fight their battle for them, Lord. You are our example in that, Jesus. I pray that that person or those people in here that are, that's their situation, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit. They'd walk out of here with a greater sense of peace, that you're with them and that you will protect them, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.